One of the scriptures that we heard read this morning is Hebrews 11, and I would encourage you to go back and reread it. I'm not going to read it this morning. It talks about faith, and it describes faith in a variety of ways and gives a number of examples of it. So rather than faith, I want to start off today talking about skepticism. After I became a believer, one of the things that I discovered, and this was sort of weird, was that if I went into a bookstore and went over to what I would call New Age books on occultism and other things like that, which had once been of great interest to me, I couldn't even go near the book rack. It would give me the willies. I don't know how else to describe it. It just felt weird when I stood near it. I also discovered that one of the things which I had, I don't know if enjoyed is the right word, but let's say read and appreciated, was the writing of people who consider themselves skeptics. In fact, there's a magazine called Skeptic Magazine. And I discovered that after I became a believer that if I picked up Skeptic Magazine, it didn't give me the willies, but instead it made me feel, as I read it, like there was this hard, bitter, angry edge in it. So that contrary to what those who describe themselves as skeptics said about themselves, which is, we just want to look rationally and carefully and make good judgment about these things that people believe and see whether there's any basis to them, that in fact, it seldom played out that way. But rather, they went into any of those investigations with an edge of arrogance and anger and condescension towards people who believed things different than what they believed. The challenge for someone who is a skeptic is that the basis for their rejection of faith doesn't stand up. It doesn't hold. There's something called Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. Nobody gets a grade for this, but let me just ask how many people have heard that expression, Heisenberg's uncertainty principle. So about four people, maybe five. Werner Heisenberg was a German physicist, and one of the things that he observed is that if you try to measure the velocity and the position, or let's say the speed and the position of a particle, like an electron, you can measure one or the other with accuracy, but the more accurate you get with one, the less accurate you get with the other. Okay? So you can know exactly where it is at the moment you measured it, but have no idea how fast it's moving. Or you can find out exactly how fast it's moving, but once you've measured it, you have no idea where it is. And the reason is that in order to look an electron flying through the air, you have to bounce a photon off of it. Well, would you stand up for a second, Don? Let's say that I want to discover where Don is, and I do it by bouncing something off. Well, when I hit Don, I bounce Don, as well as myself. And so there's an interaction of the observer with the observed, which is unavoidable. That's what the uncertainty principle says, basically. You can't know exactly where it is and how fast it's moving. And it didn't take long for philosophers to figure out that that applied pretty broadly, not just on the microscopic level, but on the macroscopic level, too. We affect what we observe by our observation of it. We already knew that we colored what we observed by what we believed ahead of time, but it turns out that we also interact with what we observe and change it. Now, most of us have had this experience. I know I have. Maybe I'm the only one. I think most of us. I'm sitting thinking about anything. Could be pancakes. Could be the clouds. Could be Heisenberg. And when I sit and I'm lost in thought, it's not uncommon that my face reflects virtually nothing. Or at least it doesn't reflect pancakes or clouds or Heisenberg. But if somebody thinks I'm mad at them, and they look at me, they think what's on my face is my anger toward them. Does anybody else have that experience? People mistake whatever it is you're looking like for anger if they think you're angry at them. Now, you might not be angry at them at all, but they come into it with that assumption. And so they change what it is that they see by the way they observe, but they can also change you. What are you angry about? Okay. Now, maybe I wasn't angry before they said that, but you know, at least my adrenaline gets stirred up when they've said that. The observer has affected the observed. Okay? Guess what? This applies to skeptics. It is impossible to, in an unbiased way, observe the world that we occupy. It is impossible, in an unbiased way, to observe something without affecting the observation and the thing observed. Now, you can try to minimize that. That's what good science does. But the idea that you can somehow lift yourself above what it is that we are a part of is not true. In fact, it's very often true that what we believe affects what it is that we see. And now, here's one of these great sermon tricks. The way to preach a sermon is read from what somebody else has written. It's really good. This is from Randy's book. A few years ago, the teens in our church befriended a young man named Danny. Danny spent most of his time on the streets. A severe head injury as an infant had affected him mentally. One of his endearing qualities was the way that he would quote cliches, usually a little mixed up. For instance, "I'll believe it when I see it" would always come out as "I'll see it when I believe it." We loved that because we realized that with the things of God, Danny's words were much closer to the truth than ours. And interesting, "I'll see it when I believe it." And that actually is what Scripture says about faith. Romans 1:16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes, to the Jew first," that means in time, "and also to the Greek," that is to non-Jews. Or 1 Peter 1:8, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now," this is referring to Jesus, "you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Or this from Mark 16:20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." Now, what that's about is people who live after Jesus, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension, these people are going and sharing the good news and seeing lives transformed. And as they share the good news, as they share the word, which refers both to Scripture and to Jesus, as they share the word, it is confirmed with signs following. Why? Because the Lord is working with them. The sense of that is, when we share the word, when we share the Lord, it's not just us reciting our faith. It's not just us saying, "Well, here's what I believe." But rather, the Lord is present, working with us and through us, and confirming what it is we share by signs. Now, what does that mean, by signs? Well, again, back to what I said earlier, we live in an age, this is at the beginning of the service, I talked about how we live up in our heads a lot, and we don't live in art and in motion and in worship and in music, and there are a lot of ways in which we have sort of over-intellectualized our lives. Now, I think intellect is good and important, but we can get sort of stuck up here. And one of the things which helps people who are stuck up here are signs. In a sense, if I have thought about God and thought, well, maybe this is true, but I'm not really sure. Doesn't it help when the Lord shows up? Doesn't it help people to be moved? Doesn't it help people to realize He is real? I can tell you for me that that was how I became a believer. I am so stuck in my head sometimes. Is this true once in a while, hon? No? Yeah. Just asking my wife. She won't say it out loud. She knows it's true. I'm often stuck in my head. And unless I can have something proven to me, sort of in the way skeptics insist, that there has to be this rational basis for faith, or why have faith, I can be so stuck there that it takes a big boot to get me out of that place. And that is exactly what the Lord did for me. That's exactly how I came to faith, was the presence of His Holy Spirit, which is really hard to argue with. And it's why it says here in Mark, and they went forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So, what we're focusing on here this morning then is faith. 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 Our faith is sort of crazy if you think about it. Confronted by a skeptic who says, what is it you guys believe in and why? We'd have to say, well, we believe that a guy who lived some 2,000 years ago was actually God and was perfect and never did anything wrong and came here from heaven and lived and taught for just 3 years, gathered a couple of people around him and taught them, not anybody who was particularly qualified to do anything, mostly fishermen and tax collectors and rebels, and taught them. And then we believe that he was killed on a cross, died, came back to life again on the third day, then went to heaven, and by the doing of all of that, gave eternal life to each of us who believe that he actually did those things.
Amen.
Amen. Isn't this a weird thing to believe? I mean, think about it. Isn't this a weird thing to believe?
But great.
A little too much enthusiasm over here from Ray.
Not logical.
It's not logical. Not even sure it makes sense. And it costs something. Well, for one thing, it costs us reputation when we're hanging around smart, skeptical people. And, in fact, I'll tell you that for pastors today, you know, there was a day and an age, I don't know how long it lasted, when pastors were regarded. They were the respected people in their community. And it's largely not true anymore. A lot of that is from the influence of movies and television, where pastors are almost without exception intellectual lightweights who can never do anything better than give platitudes when there's a crisis underway. And in fact, many of them today are portrayed as hateful people who do what they do only because they get some weird satisfaction out of the power of being a pastor. By the way, anybody who thinks that there is power in being a pastor, well, ask any pastor whether it's true. So it costs for believers and for pastors to believe these weird things that we believe. But it's like Danny said, I'll see it when I believe it. There's a kind of door into the eternal which is not by a rational progression of thought. Now, I think you can make a decent case for Christ. And Josh McDowell, John Stott, C.S. Lewis, others have done a pretty good job of it. But for the most part, anybody who has not taken the time to read them and who looks just objectively at what it is that we believe has got to say, this is a pretty strange thing that these folks believe. 1 Peter, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, Peter is talking to believers, and he says, "Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Again and again in Scripture, we see an experience of God referred to. That it is not just that we have made a rational decision. Although if someone makes a rational decision to believe in Christ, Christ will say, "Amen, welcome into the kingdom." But it is not required that we make a rational decision, only that we say, "I accept you. I accept your offer of forgiveness." Free. That faith, that belief, same word in Greek, by the way, in the New Testament, faith and belief are the same word. And the Lord promises to let us taste him, if you would, to let us experience him, to let us know of his presence, not just because it seems like these are good values to accept, not just because it seems like it makes sense, but because we have stepped out in faith. Verse 3, "Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." And then in verse 7, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious." That's Jesus. "But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, and that's what we become when we become people of faith. In a very real sense, we become aliens and strangers here. We are looked upon as aliens. We are looked upon as people with an odd belief system, with a strange religion that we cling to. We're looked upon as not really fitting into the culture in which we live. And the truth is that we don't. We don't. But here's what he tells us to do in this world. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." In other words, our faith is to cause us to live in such a way that glory is given to God for the way we have been changed, for the way our lives have been changed. Now, I will tell you that Scripture says that we will continue to struggle. We will even continue to sin. We will continue to have calamities. There will continue to be suffering. But in spite of all of that, we remain children of the living God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, royal priests in a royal kingdom, a kingdom of heaven. Finally, this from Romans 8, starting in verse 11. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. Then verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. In other words, don't apologize for your faith. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Be willing to take the ridicule. Be willing to be considered an intellectual lightweight, because your faith does not conform to the logic that a skeptic requires of you. Never mind the fact that the skeptic's faith is built on less. So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father, dear Father. For his Holy Spirit speaks to us deep in our hearts and tells us that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we will share his treasures. For everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. This is an extraordinary piece of scripture. Let me say that again. Everything God gives to his Son, Christ, is ours too. Verse 22. For we know now that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering. We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our distress. And then verse 27. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. And then in verse 33, who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. For he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble, or calamity, or are persecuted, or are hungry, or cold, or in danger, or threatened by death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Faith and belief are very odd things in this day. But the truth is that there isn't anyone, skeptic or believer, who doesn't live on faith, who doesn't live by belief. And I can choose, if I want to believe that the universe was created without purpose, without a creator. I can choose to believe, if I wish to, that the aggregations of atoms and molecules which have come together and made life happened purely by accident. I can't prove that, however. It's a statement of faith. And as a statement of faith, it does nothing to change how I live or how I behave, how I treat other people, how I treat my enemies, for that matter. And so in that sense, as much as I might want, rationally and skeptically, to cling to the accidental creation theory of belief, I find it of little value. But when I look at Jesus, and I hear what Jesus said about loving God and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves and loving even our enemies, I find there a truth and a wisdom and a strength and a power that transcends all the rest, that goes beyond it, that breaks out of the physical world that we're confined in and drives into it an entirely another dimension of life and reality. And if we taste it, we find that it is good. And if I have to choose one or the other, fail though I will again and again, I choose to believe so that I might see. Amen.